All right, we want to continue this morning by looking at the subject of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the whole subject of the area of substitution, penal substitution. We said last night that historically, and you well know this, that the whole presentation of the cross as penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, Christ's death for us, paying our sin, acting as our substitute, has been the way of putting all the biblical data together and summarizing, giving a theological account for what the cross is all about. In evangelical theology, it has served as the interpretation of the cross. In evangelical practice, in the hymns, in our preaching of the gospel, it has served as the way of explaining what the cross is all about and how we then come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by believing in Him and trusting in Him as our substitute. It has not been viewed as a mere theory of the atonement, alongside ransom theories and moral example theories and governmental theories. It has been seen as the substructure, as the very foundation, the very accounting for all of the biblical data. It's not has never been viewed as being a reductionistic treatment of the Bible where you have all this data and then you reduce it down and you say, we'll eliminate some data and then just keep substitution. No, substitution has been the way of explaining all the data and accounting for it. I gave you the quote from John Stott last night. Substitution is not a theory of the atonement. It's not an additional image alongside other biblical images. It's the essence of each image. It's the heart of the atonement itself. None of the biblical language, none of the images would stand without it. And that is what I think we need to contend for, is substitution isn't just sort of a, you know, interesting way, your interpretation of the cross, and I have a different interpretation of the cross. It is what makes sense of the biblical data. Without it, all of the biblical presentation regarding the cross unravels. It falls through our hands. Now, this is what's under debate and attack in our day in evangelical theology and practice. Practice particularly in terms of various movements. You can particularly think of the emergent church movement has bought into this idea that the cross must not be viewed in this fashion. We looked at some of the criticism of this last night, summarized it in terms of five areas. Substitutionary atonement distorts the biblical data. Substitutionary atonement presents us with a wrong view, a harsh view of God. It's a mere mechanical transaction. It's too Western in its orientation. It does not explain new creation, incarnation, resurrection, other truths of Scripture. It's too reductionistic in that way. We began by looking at sort of a threefold response. First, making some reflections on theological method. What's at stake here ultimately is going back to very foundational issues and asking afresh, how do we read the Bible? How do we do theology? How do we draw proper conclusions? We're back to square one again of saying, how do we go back and do a theology of the atonement? Explain and answer the question, what did the cross achieve? Basic issues of interpretation or hermeneutics, biblical theology, theological method. These aren't just sort of preliminary discussions. I mean, they're at the heart of the whole discussion, a presentation of the whole worldview again, a Christian theology set over against these false views. In many ways, these other views are tying into doctrinal areas that are leading us in a different direction, so that the issue of theological method is at the forefront again, as it always is. How is one, what does it mean to be biblical? Right? What does it mean to actually read the Bible, quote it, and draw proper conclusions? Everyone wants to appeal to the Bible. That doesn't get us anywhere. We have to actually say, how are you appealing to the Bible? The Bible is not a wax nose. It doesn't. You just can't bend it any way you want. That's what we're told in our day. You can have this conclusion, that conclusion. I have this perspective, you have that perspective. We have to contend those perspectives are unbiblical. And then we have to seek to show why our reading of Scripture and our putting the pieces together is the correct way of doing so, which is really developing a whole worldview, a whole Christian theology again. Now, with that in mind, we want to turn to the second sense of response here is by unpacking now some crucial biblical theological truths that undergird the presentation of the atonement, really undergird the whole Bible in many ways. This is where, when I have my way of teaching systematic theology, sometimes you are limited by the old way of just sort of, here's theology 1, here's theology 2, here's theology 3, you go through these various doctrines. If I could go back and revamp the curriculum, I'd scrap that way of doing it and think through the teaching of these doctrines first by doing what we want to do here, is by getting the big picture of the Bible, by putting the biblical theological framework in place, so that when we talk about doctrine of God, when we talk about Christology, we talk about the church, all of this kind of data is already there. It's really what is known as today biblical theology, putting the canon together, understanding the storyline, how the movement of God's plan goes from Genesis to Revelation. These become the structure, the framework, the interpretive grid, God's interpretive grid, that allows us to then say, how does the cross fit in? You have pieces that are necessary to lay down in order to make sense of every doctrine, and particularly the cross. That's what Paul is doing at Acts 17 as he gets these biblically illiterate people to think of who God is, the relationship to Him, who the Savior is in terms of the big structures. And that's what we want to do, just in a very, very brief way that would take weeks and weeks of unpacking. A good book in this area that you should read if you haven't read it already is Graham Goldsworthy's little book, According to Plan. Developed, we use it in the seminary classroom, but it was developed in Australia for Sunday school. It was developed for lay people. You have a chopped down version of it, Vaughan Roberts. In England, God's Big Picture book, or God's Big Picture, which is just a chopped-down version of Goldsworthy. That, I think, is a good place to go through Sunday school classes. Do that for 6 months, a year. Vaughan Roberts' book, do it with your children. Other areas of discipleship groups, getting people to think through how the Bible fits together. We have to do that afresh, especially in light of some of these challenges. So let's turn to some of these crucial biblical theological truths that undergird penal substitution. In many ways, these crucial truths, I'm speaking to the choir here, but they're foundational to the gospel. And if we are to be faithful in our day, what I find sort of ironic is if you want to be the freshest, you know, and in the use of that word that is used today, fresh, new. If you want to be the freshest, go back to the old theology. Because it sounds so fresh today because everyone's departing from it. So this is the old theology brought to bear in terms of the 21st century. Nothing new under the sun. The old stuff is what we want, but we have to then bring it up to the discussions that are going on today. Now, as we begin to look at some of these crucial biblical theological truths, we've just got a number of them that I want to unfold. I said last night that doctrine, systematic theology, is not a bag of marbles. Again, all the doctrines are interrelated. God's Word as a whole, even though in all of its diversity, comes together as a unit. I mean, it's a package, especially now that we have the whole canon together, and the cross is at the center of that package, the center of that whole presentation. To understand the cross correctly, we must place it within the Bible's own presentation. We cannot dispense with the language of Scripture, the presentation of Scripture. Even in our application of it to our day, we can't dispense with it. Right? We must live within what is God-given. And this is the important role that biblical theology plays by seeking to understand the plan of God as it progressively is revealed across time, organically related in that there's a unity to it in all of its diversity. There's lots of diversity, and we have to emphasize the diversity element, but it's ultimately a unity that undergirds it with its centered in Jesus Christ. And so as we read the Scripture, we could develop this in terms of hermeneutics. We read any text of the Bible, ultimately in light of that plan, in light of the canon. So that we are seeking to see how does the earlier relate to the later, later relate to the earlier, what is the structures that are laid down. Often we'll come to typological structures that set us up, give us the interpretive grid by which we then understand clearly who God is, who we are, what our need is, and what the provision of that need is in Jesus Christ. Another helpful way of sort of putting this together, and this is where I'll go now, is thinking of the great macro structure of the Bible. And that's in terms of a great Reformation way of looking at things: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. That's the macro structure. And within that, you then have to develop the storyline as it comes to us. So that creation is pivotal in setting us up, setting the stage for giving us our doctrine of God, setting what's going to happen down the future, anticipating old creation leading to new creation. The fall establishes the nature of the problem. So you've got the nature of God, the nature of the problem, and the plan of redemption as it moves from Old Testament to New Testament, establishes structures there that then give us clear explanation of what now is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let's work through the macro structure in some sense and draw a couple of points that could be developed much more, but some crucial pivotal points centered on ultimately God, ourselves, and the great plan of redemption. Creation. Creation establishes and identifies our view of God. Basic. Again, I said I'm speaking to the choir here, but that's what we have to do in our churches, establish these pivotal points. Establishes and identifies the God of Scripture. I like to summarize when I teach theology, I borrow the expression from John Frame, a very fine book he has on the doctrine of God. He summarizes the biblical data in terms of God is the covenant Lord. I think that's a really nice way of summarizing a diverse amount of data. He is the Lord. The lordship of God comes through the canon, established in creation, his lordship. Rooted in the fact that he is the creator. That's the most fundamental fact of the universe. He is the creator. Thus, everything is dependent upon him. He is, at the heart of a Christian view of God, he is the creator and everything else is the creation. To say that in a world of New Age spirituality, foreign religions, pantheism, animism, all of this work. So that he is alone creator, transcendent. He is involved, immanent with his world. But immanence isn't, he's caught in his world. It means that he is present in his world, yet he is distinct from it. He is the sovereign one. He is the absolute one. All of the omni attributes of God come out of this presentation that he is the Lord. This notion of him being sovereign and absolute, basic theology, aseity, independence, self-sufficiency, this becomes crucial in the building block of the cross. God is presented not as one who is dependent upon his creation. He is the one who is the very standard of not only existence, we receive all of our existence from him, but he is the standard in areas of knowledge. He's the standard in the areas of morality as well. This will be the link that is ultimately made between the law of God being the very nature of God, so that it's impossible to sever the very character of God from his nature, his expression and exercise of his law from who he is. He is a standard unto himself. He is an infinite God. Those are more philosophic terms, but they capture the God who is the infinite sovereign Lord, who then we are utterly dependent upon, so that this establishes the grounding for grace. This God must take the initiative. This God must satisfy himself. This God receives all glory unto himself. All of those great themes come from this very basic presentation and foundational presentation as to him as the creator, the Lord. He's the covenant one. He is personal. He's tri-personal as you move across the canon and further revelation. He is the personal God. He is moral. Tied to that will be his holiness. The holiness of God is not just, I think the older theologians have this right, it's not just another attribute of God. It's very difficult to say this is the attribute of God. Open theists, for instance, Clark Pinnock and company, like to speak of the love of God as the attribute of God. They're wrong. Should we go to the other way and say that the holiness of God is the attribute of God? Well, we probably shouldn't. But there's something about the holiness of God that is not just another way of saying, you know, he's powerful, he's mighty. Holiness captures him as Lord, as creator. It speaks of his transcendence, his otherness. It speaks of him as distinct from. It's not just merely a separateness that when we speak of the holiness of God. You have the thrice holy, 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 which obviously is a Hebrew way of establishing God in the superlative sense. He is holy. But you cannot just say separate, separate, separate. Something's lost there. He indeed is, the holiness of God really just speaks of the sheer godness of God. He is holy. He is God. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He is personal. I mean, it captures so much so that when we speak of his love, it's a holy love. When we speak of his justice, it's a holy justice. When we speak of his presence, it's a holy presence. Holiness summarizes in some sense he as who he is as God. And that becomes crucial because once we link holiness with then justice, and we link that ultimately with an expression of holiness to wrath, I mean, these become central to who he is. So as he expresses himself in relation to sin, he must be true to himself. He must exercise his holiness. He must be the just one. Again, that's very basic. But that's precisely what is lost in contemporary discussions regarding the atonement. You have no sense that God must preserve his glory, must preserve his holiness, must preserve his justice. That's gone by the wayside. But this here is not a biblical presentation of God. God presents himself as this one who is Lord, and creation establishes these points right from the get-go. This is the biblical view of God. You also have creation establishing not only a doctrine of God, but the whole storyline in the sense of the world is made good. Good there isn't just, maybe Stephen will get into this later, but goodness, in my view here, is not just merely, it's according to God's intention. There's a moral sense that's brought here. Now, this is why, myself, I have problems reconciling old views of the earth and everything with the Bible, because what do you do with older views of the earth, which inevitably have death and decay and destruction prior to Genesis 3 and the fall? How do you reconcile that with the theme of the goodness of this world? Because goodness isn't merely just intention of God. There's something of a moral approval of it, which Genesis 3 then in history establishes what's desperately gone wrong with this world. The curse and all of its effects are now tied to an act in history. We'll come back to Adam just in a moment. But creation, the repetitious nature, the summary of it in Genesis 1:31, it's very good. Becomes crucial, sets us up for what eventually sadly goes wrong in Genesis 3, anticipates in many ways as you move to Genesis 3 the new creation. So that new creation themes are intimately tied to the Creator who will bring about a restoration of his world, and it's in this whole structure that the cross is placed. I mean, the whole presentation of the cross is the solution to the Adamic problem, the solution to what Adam brought into the world. So that when you have people criticizing substitutionary atonement and saying, well, you neglect new creation themes, I'm not sure what they're talking about. Because when you put creation leading to new creation and the whole way that new creation comes about is through the cross, you immediately have substitution, linking it with incarnation, presupposing it, and ultimately new creation themes. This is one package that is kept together and has always been kept together, but we have to emphasize over and over again that you cannot surrender these points. Now, why is it so crucial to establish this basic doctrine of God? Well, it's so crucial is that without the conception of God as the covenant Lord and all that's been said and all that could be said, the whole necessity and the meaning of the cross is lost. Simply that. If you lose this conception of who God is, you'll never have substitutionary atonement. Never. If you look at all of the people that we mentioned yesterday and their criticism of substitutionary atonement, I can guarantee 100%, their whole view of God is not this. Right? Clark Pinnock doesn't have this view of God. Joel Green doesn't have this view of God. Tom Smale doesn't have this view of God. You go through their whole view. This is what is ultimately lost, and this is what the Reformation fought for in arguing even against some of the medieval thought and against what came later, the Socinians in their day and eventually the Arminian thought, which eventually surrendered some of these crucial pivotal points. The Reformation view, all the way back to the early church, the biblical view, presents God as the sovereign Lord, the covenant Lord, who is an end in himself, who has all glory and honor. I mean, again, that which is basic, but which is so crucial. Now, there's a point that's important to establish in this creational discussion, and that's the theme of divine judgment. Out of this whole creational context, even before we mention the covenant, we must now establish God's justice, judgment, the theme of righteousness in this creational context. It will be then placed in covenantal redemptive context as well. But the very presentation of God from creation as king, that's how he is, he's the Lord. King, judge, Lord are intimately tied together in the Old Testament. You have many names for God, many metaphors, many presentations of God. He is the shepherd, he is the farmer, he is the husband, he is the warrior, he is the father. All of these things beautifully round out who this personal covenant Lord is. But what is so crucial is that he is the Lord, he is the king, he is the judge, and as the king, and that's how he's presented, the Lord as the king is the just one. He is the one who upholds justice. You think of Abraham back in Genesis 18, where he pleads regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the judge of all the earth, you will do right. And you have in that kind of context, Deuteronomy 32:4 and other places, Abraham in Genesis 18 appeals to God's absolute standards of justice. He appeals to God himself. There's no higher court of appeal. He doesn't say, why don't you exercise the law that's somehow independent? He appeals to God himself as the absolute standard of justice. He is the supreme and universal judge. Now, why is this important to emphasize? Some of the criticism of penal substitution is coming from the new perspective on Paul. The new perspective on Paul treats almost universally justice and righteousness in a salvation context alone, so that they will argue that righteousness and justice is linked to covenant faithfulness, so that it means to have God being just or God being righteous, that means that he keeps his promises to save. Now that's true. No one denies that. Righteousness of God as it is then tied to the plan of salvation means that God does keep his promises to save. But prior to that, this is why it's important to think of creation before you start thinking of fall. Prior to that, justice and righteousness, kingship, lordship is presented in a creational context where it's not just his promises to save, but it's God will be true to himself. God will be true to his own standards. God will work what is right and just and good. He, the judge of all the earth, will do right. Now, once you bring that link in, which is everywhere in Scripture, you now have retributive justice. So that this idea that retributive justice, God acts in justice and gives us what we deserve. We have broken his standards. We have sinned against him. We get what is due to us. And other than retributive justice, then God has to bring salvation and grace if there is going to be a forgiveness. And we'll look at how that ties in just in a moment. But this notion of retributive justice is tied to the very nature of God himself. To say that retributive justice is Western is just simply false. No doubt in Western society that's been greatly influenced by the gospel, you have this strong sense of guilt and retributive justice that's come. That's inevitable. There's been a distortion of justice in our Western society. We see a travesty of it everywhere. But the notion that God and retributive justice is merely a Western idea is absolutely false. so that rooted back right in creation, let alone tied to other areas of redemption, but particularly creation, when we speak of God's righteousness and justice, it is God doing what is right. It's God doing what He, upholding His own character, His own standards, His own glory, His own fame. And I mean, out of this comes the whole theme of God's jealousy and His name and for His glory and for His namesake and all of these areas that are so crucial that become pivotal in understanding the cross. Furthermore, you link God as judge and king. As king. And this is the temple theme. Right? The presence of God in the temple theme. I mean, His whole universe is His domain. His footstool is the earth. I mean, it's presented beautiful language of Him as the king of the universe. His footstool is the earth. But uniquely, He rules and exercises His kingship in His holy place. And His holy place is linked to the temple. It's linked to the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Not that, you know, when Solomon dedicates the temple, he doesn't say, not that we think that this Holy of Holies contains you. No. But He does then exercise His kingship, His lordship in that holy place. And so you have this intimate relationship as judge and king. The seat of His justice is in His holy temple. And that's expanded, obviously, to the universe, but it's tied also in this structure to tabernacle temple. So the Holy of Holies becomes the throne room of God. It links His holiness to justice as the foundation of His throne. This is all to say that justice and holiness is tied to the very nature of who He is. They're so intimately tied together that to separate them, to diminish them, to say that God doesn't require the satisfaction of that holiness is something just foreign to the presentation that is given to us in Scripture. So that the implication is, which ties to the cross, God to be God must punish sin. I mean, when you especially connect that with the fall. God to be God must demand payment. He must uphold His own holiness. He must uphold His own character. For Him not to do so, you would have an amoral God and you would have an amoral universe. And that's not the God as presented in the Scripture. He alone is the standard. And that is coming right out of this creational context, which becomes very, very important. I'll link this just in a moment. When you have this holiness and justice tied to sin, you then have the whole teaching of divine wrath. But you link over, now we move over to the fall. Creation, there's some points there, and the major point that I want to emphasize is not only our doctrine of God, but this theme of justice, retributive justice, tied to the very nature of God Himself. The link between holiness and justice in His very nature. The fall, crucial to stress the historicity of the fall. What you'll find is with these evangelicals, or those who are certainly non-evangelicals, what's lost is Adam is a myth. Well, if you make Adam a myth, make Genesis 3 a myth, you're not going to need substitutionary atonement. Schaefer years ago, Genesis in Space and Time, says, you know, you give up the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you might as well give up your Bible. That is true. So that the historicity of the fall is crucial. It establishes the nature of the problem before God. Right? So you have your doctrine of God in place, and now you have the nature of our problem. And our problem is a moral problem. Again, this is basic stuff, but this is what is ultimately lost. Joel Green, Mark Baker, in their book, start tying our problems to genetics. Start tying it to our corporate structures and such. That's not the first foremost place to place the problem. It's a moral problem that we have before God. In time, in space, in history, we sinned against God in Adam, so that we are not coming from God sort of metaphysically flawed, finite. Finitude is not our problem. It's ultimately we are rebels. And the solution to that problem has to be a moral solution, which then deals with the issues of payment of sin, regeneration, new life that is given to us. Augustine, 4th century, saw the connection between fall and the historicity of it and eventually Christ by saying, if man had not perished, the Son of Man would not have come. Right? If there was no fall in history, you would not need an atonement. Now, there's a couple of crucial truths that come out of this that provide the structure to understanding the basis of the cross. First truth is picking up the Adam-Christ link. The Adam-Christ typological relationship in Scripture is a tight one. one of the ways of connecting the plan of God, and God has done this in his plan and his grace and mercy by unfolding his plan, is one of the means by which we link Genesis to Revelation is through typological structures. Typology refers to, often described as persons, events, institutions that anticipate Christ to come. So that they're not just merely retrospective ideas in the idea that, you know, you get Christ and the New Testament authors sort of say, how do we make sense of Jesus? Oh, let's go back to the Old Testament and find something and fit him with what we're trying to teach you in the New Testament, a kind of analogy. That's not typology. That's where most Old Testament scholars think typology is. But typology is actually, as God unfolds his plan across time, he sets up, creates, brings into the world people. Not every person, but people, certain people that anticipate the one who to come. He goes through various events. The Exodus event is not something that is just sort of haphazard. I guess I'm going to go through the Red Sea. There's no other better place to take my people. That whole event anticipates something more. And then as that event is then picked up in intertextual relations, as the prophets reflect back on it, as they anticipate something more, God's plan moves forward. You have institutions, the sacrificial system. You think of people, prophets, priests, kings, which become foundational to understanding New Testament Christology. Interpreting Christ's work become structures that now I make sense of what he is doing by looking back at, look at the sacrificial system. It's teaching me. It's also governing the life of the people in that time, but it also has this prophetic sense to it. It anticipates. It teaches us. It becomes that which we then understand, the meaning by which we then understand what Christ's cross is all about. Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, interprets the cross solely in a covenantal inauguration structure, so that as the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, as Moses opened up that whole sacrificial system, the inauguration of the covenant in Exodus 24, so this new priest comes and inaugurates by bringing his blood forward. What's going on here? That structure becomes the meaning of, the basis of understanding what Christ is doing, so that you can't say it's ambiguous in the New Testament. It's given clarity, definition, so that I say, yes, I know exactly what is going on in terms of the cross. Now, one of the crucial typological structures is Adam Christ. Right? And why it's important to emphasize this is that once you have Adam Christ links in Scripture, you automatically have two themes that come together. Representation and substitution. So it's not as if representation is set over against substitution or substitution over representation. Both are true because Adam, as the image bearer, anticipates the new Adam. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and Adam is presented, years old Reformed theology here, as a federal head, as a covenantal head. He's not just the first man, he is that, but he is a representative figure. Now, we could debate over covenant of works and covenant of grace and all of these issues tied to Adam. It's been a long discussion in Reformed theology. I don't like the term covenant of works so much, but I mean, the idea is there is a creational context, some kind of covenantal context that is going on here, but he is presented as a head, and particularly that's seen as you pick it up in the New Testament. So that he has the privilege of not just defining the human race, but he acts on our behalf. The whole doctrine of original sin, total depravity, everything comes out of this. So that in his disobedience, we are then depraved. We are then corrupted. We are then found guilty. Even the language of imputation comes out of these covenantal structures that are tied to Adam and his representative work. We receive his sin imputed to us, even though we were not there, so that he acts as our head. The second Adam comes and fulfills his work, or redoes his work in many ways. He takes on our humanity. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. He is not in Adam. Everybody in the human race is in Adam, but he is not in Adam exactly the same way we are. He comes, you know, into the human race through Mary. She contributes, the 23 chromosomes in that way. But he's not in Adam exactly the same way we are. You have virgin conception. You have a break. He's the Lord of glory who takes on a human nature, who is one with us yet without sin. And so he now becomes, incarnation becomes crucial here. Incarnation becomes, he is the first man of the new humanity. He is, the Adam was the first man of the old humanity. Christ now becomes the first man of the new humanity, so that the new creation dawns with him. That's how all of the Luke passages, even Matthew passages, particularly Luke, present the incarnation, the virgin conception, the overshadowing, the coming of its creation context, the Spirit hovering over. He is the first man of the new people, the new creation. His obedience then becomes crucial. Old Reformed theology at this point is right on. Active and passive obedience, I think, is crucial if we understand Adam and Christ. So that in his obedience, in his life is not accidental. He, in his baptism, identifies with us. Scott McKnight, we said yesterday, who denies or downplays substitution, you know, speaks a lot about identification. But what does identification mean in Scripture? Identification is put within an Adam-Christ kind of contrast. So identification is now seen as him acting on behalf of us. He is representing us. And obedience is particularly presented in Romans chapter 5, Philippians chapter 2, and other places as supremely demonstrated in the cross. So that his whole life of obedience takes him to Calvary. So that Philippians chapter 2, the great incarnation passage, he was in the very nature of God. Did not cling on, did not consider that to be something to be held on to. He made himself a nobody, is the idea of emptying here. He added to himself human nature, our likeness, and he became obedient even unto death. So there's humiliation in his incarnation, but it is supremely demonstrated in the cross. So that there's where he acts for us. Representation, substitution go hand in hand. So that, again, linking Adam and Christ together brings with it legal notions. Covenantal is in a legal structure. Being in Christ is how we receive all the benefits of his work. But in Christ is covenantally defined. It's covenantally defined in the sense of he is our head. We receive his benefits. Imputation in terms of they are accounted unto us, reckoned unto us. So that his work then undoes what Adam does. And Adam's sin, as the first man, is all-embracive in the sense that the curse now comes from Adam's sin. That's why Genesis 3 is so crucial. And from his sin, what the whole curse upon the world. Sin is presented in diverse ways in Scripture. Shame, guilt, empower. You know, we're tied to the powers of sin, the flesh, and the devil. But ultimately, it has this Godward focus to it as well. Adam's sin has brought a curse upon the whole universe, but it has cut us off from God. And so in the atonement, the solution to this, you have all of the ramifications of sin dealt with. New creation, so you know a lot of people will say, you know, the atonement brings healing, the atonement brings our loss of shame, the atonement brings new creation. That's all true. But it deals with that in that it brings us back to God. It deals with that primary relationship. And so new creation is not set over against it. Adam's curse brings with that which is all universal. And Christ's cross brings with it a new creation dealing with the fact of sin. I mean, these become pivotal points. So the Adam-Christ relationship is the means by which God has given to us to understand then what the cross is all about. And you cannot understand that relationship without understanding it in representational and substitutionary terms. Another second point under the issue of the fall is now linking justice. We tie that to creational context, but linking justice and judgment and righteousness now with God's reaction to sin. And this brings up the theme of wrath, the expression of holiness. Underlying the reality of our sin is the basic truth that God is holy, just, and righteous. And because he is holy and personal and moral, he cannot overlook our sins. Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, deals with all the various imagery that conveys the incompatibility of God's holiness and our sin. It's described in many metaphors, legitimate metaphors. God is high and lifted up. God is the Lord, but he's also removed from us, his height. He is the one who is sovereign, but height, holiness, height language is holiness language. His distance, he's far from us. Revelation 4 that presents John coming up in the throne room of God, the picture there is of a distance effect where John is looking at the throne, but you don't have the idea that John is standing beside God, shaking his hand and saying, "Hello, God." He's standing way back, looking at a storm. He's looking at a sea of glass. He's looking at all of these thrones. What is there? There's a distancing effect. If you were to draw the picture, you'd put John way, way at the far corner of heaven and the throne way over here. He is removed from God. That's the notion of distance. Moses in the burning bush. He's pulled back. Israel at Mount Sinai. They are removed from the mountain. Uzzah, who touches the ark, is struck dead. All of that speaks of the incompatibility of God's holiness with human sin. God is light and fire. God is the one who vomits the people out. All these images speak of he will not tolerate sin. He must deal with it. It's incompatible. Stott has this wonderful quote that I like to often refer to here, is where he in linking all of these ideas of God's holiness and our incompatibility of sin, says this. He says, "The kind of God who appeals to most people today is easygoing of their offenses." He's tolerant of their offenses. He's gentle, kind, and accommodating. He has no violent reactions, and violent reactions he's referring to the vomiting kind of imagery. In the Old Testament, the nations are vomited out of the land. Israel eventually is vomited out of the land in terms of exile. Same point is picked up in Laodicea in Revelation 3. He doesn't have any violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we've lost this vision of the majesty of God. There's not much shallowness and levity among us. In public worship, our habit is to slouch or squat. We do not kneel nowadays, let alone prostrate ourselves in humility before God. It's more characteristic of us to clap our hands with joy than to blush with shame and tears. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and friendship. It does not occur to us that he might turn us away. We need to hear again the Apostle Peter's sobering words. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives in reverent fear." And then he applies this to the cross. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Now, that is such a basic point, right? Christianity is a sinner's religion. But what's lost in our day is the sinner. The theme of God's holiness and sin is lost. I mean, that's why substitutionary atonement is being downplayed. And tied to this is this theme of God's wrath. Take out God's wrath from Scripture, and a whole substantial part of the storyline of Scripture is gone. The wrath of God is presented all the way from Genesis 3 to the flood. I remember, and don't mean to be cute with this, but I always say this, and people chuckle at it, but it came from John Riesinger. But it's very, very serious. He says, you think of the time in Noah when the ark's floating away, and you have, on the back of the ark, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. What about divine wrath? I mean, there's love and provision. Noah is preserved. But, you do have divine wrath. And that's part of the storyline of Scripture, so that in God's holiness there must be wrath. Wrath is not what we would say an intrinsic attribute of God, in the sense that he by his very nature is wrathful. It's an expression of his holiness. He by his very nature is holy. He by his very nature is love. But wrath is an expression of that holiness. Once sin comes into the world, holiness must be expressed in wrath. And so that you have to dilute God's wrath is ultimately to dilute God's holiness. But if you do like to dilute God's holiness, you dilute the very nature of God. Right? That goes back to now the creational context of the doctrine of God that's presented. God's wrath is not presented as just an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. That's how most present it today. So that the wrath of God is simply, you know, God sets up the laws of the universe in a moral way. You know, I think of law of gravity. You drop a ball from your room and it falls down. That's just the way God has set up the universe. So that if you sin, you pay certain consequences. It's a kind of cause and effect relationship in a moral universe. What is lost in this is any notion of a personal God who comes against you in judgment and in wrath. The effective element, in the sense of God's personal revulsion against sin, is lost. And that is impossible in a biblical presentation of God. Now, when you think of the implications for the cross, when we think of God's holiness against sin, this expresses the nature of the human problem. It speaks about the proper object of the atonement. And this becomes crucial. Who is the object of the cross? And the nature of our problem says God ultimately is the object. Sin, I said, is described in many ways: shame, perversion, death, power of the evil one over us. But primarily it's presented, first and foremost it's presented, is that God stands against us. Right? So it's that theocentric presentation of us before God as individuals and as a corporate people, but as us as individuals, so that Psalm 51 is important here. David can sin against all kinds of people, but eventually he can say, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he's not denying Bathsheba, the child, Uriah, the nation, everything else. But primarily, it's a God-centered focus so that we've sinned against God, which brings all of these ramifications. But you can't just talk about the ramifications without getting back to that which is ultimately foundational. Why do we need a cross? What is the proper object of the cross? The answer is that God needs to be appeased. His judgment needs to be removed. His wrath needs to be satisfied. Propitiation through expiation. Right? Covering of our sin, but that brings with it propitiation. And propitiation is brought through the payment of our sin. And this is presented clearly in the New Testament. Carl read Romans 3. We'll look at this tonight in more detail as we look at these three texts. But this is what the New Testament is saying. Four occasions where you have propitiation in clear places regarding the cross. What is the reason for the cross? Because God stands against us in His holy wrath. And it needs to be turned back. So the heart of the cross is centered in the heart of our problem, which is God's wrath and holiness and judgment against us. God must judge. He must be satisfied. There must be one, not us who pays for sin, but another if there is going to be salvation. Now contrast this. This is old theology. It's biblical. But contrast this with current views. Green and Baker, for instance, we quoted last night, they say this. And I said, I don't know what Bible they're reading, but they say this, page 51. The Scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased in atoning sacrifice. Now, this idea of angry God, obviously there's already a caricature here. I mean, we have to be very careful when we speak about God's wrath. He's not a fickle God, just blows, you know, flies off the handle. Right. It's his stand, his holiness against sin. So automatically here, I don't like that language. But you know, you put that aside. I mean, this kind of claim that they make, the Scriptures as a whole provide no ground for the portrait of a God who in wrath needs to be appeased. What is their warrant for this? Exodus 34. Exodus 34 on the heels of the golden calf incident, where it's a crucial place in redemptive history in terms of the defining of who God is. I mean, turn to Exodus 34. This is their proof. And this is where you begin to wonder how these guys do biblical theology. But Exodus 34, you have the reinstitution of the covenant on the heels of the golden calf incident. God comes, and this name of God repeated throughout the whole Old Testament, where God comes and reveals His name to Moses. And you see it in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 34. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. That expression, compassionate and gracious God, the God of Hesed and Emet. That you start putting that together in the scripture, and that comes everywhere, and ultimately it finds its culmination in John 1, the God of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Right? John 1 is a reflection on this text. Right? So that you have here the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. They don't deal with that a whole lot. But they pick up here this compassion, abounding in love, and they'll say this, where's atonement here? You see, this God is able to forgive. He's gracious. He doesn't need to be appeased in terms of anything of his holiness. Well, you start saying, let's put these texts in their context, right? Hebrews 7:11 is important here, right? Hebrews 7:11, that great passage where the author of Hebrews unpacks the high priestly work of Christ in terms of Melchizedek. And he makes this observation that is really just what the book of Exodus teaches us. He argues that the whole covenant is rooted in priesthood. And his whole argument there in Hebrews 7:11 is that with the change of priesthood that's anticipated with the coming of Melchizedek, there has to be a change of law. Because what's undergirding the covenant is priesthood. Right? Where does he get that idea from? Well, Exodus, the book of Exodus. Right? If you read the book of Exodus, put Exodus together as a whole book. Right? You've got them getting out of the nation of Egypt. You have them entering into covenant relationship, chapter 20. The inauguration of the covenant, chapter 24. From 25 through 31, what's Moses doing? Well, it's like a split screen. The people of Israel are on the bottom of the mount. He's up on the top, receiving all of the further instructions for the covenant. What's the further instructions all about? The tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all that's central to the very foundation of the covenant. You then go down from your split screen to Exodus 32, where they're at the bottom of the mount creating the golden calf. Before he gets the tablets off the mount, they've already broken the covenant. There you have a good example of Adam all over again. And you then have God saying, enough. And you have the pleading and intercession of Moses. God relents. And you have what in chapter 33 is a crucial chapter where God says, I will keep my promises to the patriarchs, but I will not be present with my people. I will not go with them into the land. And if you know anything of the presence of God theme, the heart of the covenant is that God is present with his people. Sin removes us from that presence. The whole theme of the tabernacle is to have God dwell in the midst, a kind of Eden all over again. And what he's threatening is I'll keep my promises, but I won't really be your covenant God. And Moses then pleads, and God relents, and he pleads, show me your glory, and God returns to his plan in terms of the arrangement here. And then from chapter 34 on, you have him receiving all of the instructions of the tabernacle all over again. You have him at the very end of the book of Exodus, the glory cloud descends on the tabernacle. What is the book of Exodus teaching us here? It's teaching us that you can't have God present in the midst. You can't have God as the covenant God truly in the midst of a sinful people without a priesthood, without a tabernacle, without sacrifice for sin. I mean, that is so endemic to the book of Exodus and the whole Old Testament. You can't have the covenant God without payment for sin, because God says, if I dwell in their midst, I'll destroy them. And so he provides the means of atonement. So for Green and Baker to come and say Exodus 34 is our proof text, you just take this right out of the book of Exodus, you take it right out of the Old Testament, you take it out of the biblical structures. This very passage shows that God can only be gracious, the compassionate and faithful one, if he provides tabernacle, sacrifice, atonement. That is the whole message that is being given here. It's placed at the heart of the book of Exodus to show that God's covenant must be established in blood. And that is the point that is emphasized. Or you think of other areas in terms of our current views, the issue of divine wrath, where Green, Baker, Dunn, all these other ones begin to say that Divine wrath is simply just a cause and effect kind of relationship. You cannot do justice to the personal God who stands against us. It does not treat the Scripture properly at this point, so that the God-word focus of the cross, or the object of the cross, is God. He needs to be appeased. But he's also the subject. This is where the great news of grace comes in, isn't it? Where he's not just the one who needs to be appeased, but he is the one who provides. So that in the atonement you have God as both subject, who gives of his Son, and object, he satisfies himself. And the theme of the subject of the cross brings us to the theme of redemption. So we have creation, fall, and I just want to mention one point under redemption, which is again basic to us, but which is central to not only the gospel, but understanding of Christian theology versus all religions as well. Here is the point where, as God is both subject and then also object, as subject, he is chosen to save by his sovereign grace. He didn't have to. He chose out of grace to save a people for himself. But that raises a problem. Once you have the God that presented in Scripture, humans in their sin, the object, he needs to be satisfied in his justice and righteousness, but he chooses to save. Now we've got a problem. And it's an internal problem. What I mean by an internal problem, it's an internal problem for God. And the problem is known as the problem of forgiveness. The problem of forgiveness, in a nutshell, is how can God do that? How can God satisfy his own righteous requirements and yet take the initiative to be gracious and loving and forgive us? How do you bring justice and holiness together with grace, mercy, and love? How are those two reconciled? Well, obviously we know the short end of the story here. It's Christ. That's right. It's the cross which is what is necessary, and the cross which satisfies God's own righteous requirements by paying for sin, satisfying his own holiness, his own demand, and also meeting our need and being given to us in grace and mercy. Scott again says it this way, and as he describes the problem of forgiveness. Confronted by human evil, how could God be true to himself as holy love? You bring those two together. How can he be true to himself? How could he be simultaneously a righteous God, righteous in that he is true to his own standards, true to his own nature, and the Savior, according from Isaiah 45:21. How can he bring those two together? How does righteousness and justice and mercy, grace, kiss one another, to speak of it in that way? How can God express his holiness without consuming us in his without consuming us and with his love without condoning our sins? How does he do that? How does he save us and satisfy himself simultaneously? That's why it's an internal problem. He has to satisfy his own standards, his own character. Ultimately, the heart of the problem is solved in terms of God's provision of himself. This is where now the old doctrine of the Trinity becomes crucial here. Think of Romans 5:8 at this point. How do we make sense of God demonstrates his own love for us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You say, wait a second here. God demonstrates, clearly there it's a reference to God the Father. The Father demonstrates his love for us. Christ dies for us. What is there, sort of these two parties here? No, there's not. In the cross, there's not three parties, the Father, the Son, and us. There's two parties. There's God, that's the triune God, and there's us. So that when God demonstrates, the Father demonstrates his love for us where he sends his Son, it's crucial to now nail down who this substitute is. It's God the Son. It's God himself in his Son. It's not the Father who dies, it's not the Spirit who dies, but you do have the Son who dies who is God himself, who in going to the cross satisfies his own righteous requirements. You have the internal problem of forgiveness solved in that the Redeemer is given, the substitute that is given is God in Christ. And that is what is the solution. In order to save us, God through Christ substituted himself for us. Divine love triumphs as well as divine wrath is satisfied by divine self-sacrifice. Diminish the doctrine of the Trinity. Diminish the deity of Christ, as well as his humanity. No doubt he couldn't be a representative without that, but diminish his deity here. You will not make sense of any notion of substitution. You will not make sense of how this can be reconciled, the holiness of God and the grace of God, His justice and mercy simultaneously. There's nothing, Stott says, immoral here. There's nothing unjust here. It's not as if you can draw a human analogy where the judge now steps off the bench and acts in an unjust manner. No, in this presentation, God, who is the judge, who we have sinned again, satisfies, it's not that he's sort of adjudicating the law independent of him, he satisfies his own righteous requirements by taking his own requirements upon himself, our sin, and paying for that in full. And this is where the scandal of the cross truly comes in. Recovering the scandal of the cross. This is the heart of the scandal of the cross. Because the scandal of the cross is, there's no other way to save yourself other than in God's own provision of His own Son. And the only options, either in His provision, where you bend your knee and say, I'm the rebel, I refuse to bring anything to the table, it's what you have done from beginning to end, or I will pay for it eternally in hell. And the human heart wants to bring something to the table. It wants to say, I've got something to contribute. It can't be all that way. God must relax. I must do something. And the scandal of the cross is that He must give His own Son. There's no other way to provide forgiveness other than what He has done. Now, when you compare this with what people are saying today, they're almost giving you the impression that God can forgive without payment. It's almost the impression that they're giving. I mean, it's a shocking kind of impression. We saw this with some of the criticisms last night. I won't repeat them, where they mentioned Hodge, you know, he's circumscribed by something outside of him, and God can't just, you know, forgive. Or Robin Collins, you know, the prodigal son, the father just welcomes us. There's no theme of atonement here. You almost get the idea that God can just simply wipe away the slate and without any kind of forgiveness. What do we make of these kind of statements? Are we to think that God can simply forgive sin without atonement? In what sense, then, is the cross necessary for our salvation? What is the relationship between sin and punishment and the law and God's holiness, ultimately God Himself? It's impossible, biblically, to separate the law of God and His righteous demands from Him. Once you do that, everything is gone. So that in the biblical presentation, God, in order to forgive, will not deny Himself. God, in order to forgive us, will not compromise His own character. It is impossible. Thankfully, gloriously, He will not compromise His own character. Otherwise, He's not good. He's not moral. We do not have a standard of righteousness. This world would be an amoral universe. All of our crying for justice would ultimately be, in the end, flush it down the toilet, that's what it would be. It would be nothing. Death would not be defeated. Sin would not be defeated. But this one is pure and righteous. In many ways, it's us. Remember, one of the criticisms of penal substitution is that we turn the cross into a mechanical transaction. The irony of this is, it's the critics who do. We don't. There's no mechanical transaction. These are personal relationships. We come before a personal God who says, I demand righteousness. I demand perfection. I will then, in a personal way, bear sin. I will give my Son to go to the cross to deal with that sin and satisfy my own righteous requirements. We have a personal relationship between sin, punishment, law, God. It's not mechanistic. It's the critics. And this is Gary Williams in England who's done a good job pointing out this. It's really Joel Green and those who criticize this who really hold to a moral naturalism. That's really what they hold to. They've got God who doesn't express His wrath. They've got sort of a cause and effect establishment in the universe where there's no need for a full payment of sin. And what that is, it's a moral naturalism. It's not at all in the sense of a kind of personal relations that is given to us in Scripture. And moral naturalism contradicts Scripture. The relation between sin and punishment does not arise from the character of the creation God has made. That's not the relationship between sin and punishment tied to sort of a cause and effect universe that God has made. It arises between a personal relation between God and the creature, which may only be resolved in God's own initiative to satisfy His own righteous requirements in the giving of His Son to pay for our sin. That is personal. And that's another scandal of the cross. People don't like a personal sovereign God. Because it's one thing to have, you know, this notion of sovereignty in some general sense. But when you have sovereignty combined with personal, he stands against you. And he knows your name. And you're not going to get off the hook, right? OJ is not going to get away with it, right? And other, you know, crooks and criminals. And all of us will not get away with it. This personal God knows us. And he stands against us. And he is sovereign. And that's what all of these views eventually compromise that great truth. Well, we could speak of new creation and some other areas here. We've run out of time. These are some of the pivotal building blocks. I mean, they're basic theology, aren't they? But they have to be restated all over again. The doctrine of God has to be put clearly before people. So in our evangelism, in our teaching in the church, we have to build these pivotal points across the canon. This is who God is, against every other notion. That's why, you know, re-tinkering in the open in the doctrine of God in terms of open theism and other things in evangelical theology is a dangerous enterprise. I've tried to, I'm supposed to write a book on open theism, and I don't seem to be able to get to it. But my argument would be is open theism is not just merely a debate over does God know the future. Open theism is a debate over all of Christian theology. That's what it is. Because you lose your doctrine of God, you lose everything. And this is another example of it. You've got to have justice and righteousness set within a creational context before you start speaking of the righteousness of God tied to covenant and redemption, which it is. But it first has to be set there against the new perspective. You have to establish the nature of the problem clearly from Scripture. You have to establish the problem of forgiveness as an internal. People do not want to acknowledge this, or they don't even think this way. To say that God cannot forgive sin without payment. They say, what do you mean? This is where Stephen Porter last night says, oh, that doesn't sound logical. Isn't it virtuous? No, it's not virtuous for God to overlook his nature. He cannot do so. He is a standard to himself. And movement in any of these pivotal theological truths will remove us from the need for a cross, the necessity of it, the meaning of it, and the glory of what's going on here. God himself has provided the remedy. The triune God has acted in election, in redemption, in the application of that, so that we now have a salvation that is just. God doesn't compromise one whit his character, but is also that which can justify us. And we'll look at that tonight in Romans 3 and then link that with Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2. Isaac Watts has it right. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt in all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I don't think you can make sense of this hymn without substitutionary atonement. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have sought to think through the just basic truths, basic Christian theology, foundational truths that are so essential in every area of Christian life and doctrine, but particularly in terms of the atonement, drive these truths home to us. Remind us of your greatness and your glory. Mm-hmm. Remind us that even though we are indeed significant creatures made in your image, we are fallen rebels, that we have raised our fist against you in foolishness, and you have taken the initiative while we were enemies to reconcile us to yourself. To give us of your Son, give us of one who only as the substitute, as the God-man, can meet our need, and he alone can meet our need. Help us to realize this great truth that that outside of him there is no salvation. That is why we must be compelled to tell others of those who stand outside of him that there's no hope. You will not overlook their sin. You will not provide some means to another religion, through another philosophy of life. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that is where people stumble so much today. But may we not stumble here. May we find this is our only hope.
This is our only solution. This is what we glory in. The foolishness of the cross to the world is the very power of God to salvation. And we pray that through our witness and through our proclamation of these great truths, that you would be gracious and open people's eyes to come to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and find their faith and rest and salvation in Him. We commit all of this to you and the rest of the morning to you for your name's sake and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.